You know, I don't dwell on the good. I have an obsession with finding the next thing to beat on and fight over and clear up so we can have another victory, but I don't dwell in the victories. And that's been a problem for me, because that's, if you see in Scripture, the prophets, that's what they would tend to do. They would come up high because they just won, like Elijah. 2 seconds later, he's going over to the wilderness saying, "Woe is me," you know, and he just won one of the greatest victories in the kingdom for the rightness of God. And that tends to be because he saw the next problem. He still saw the Queen Jezebel was still in control. He still saw the evil, and so he was still worried about being the soul alone and not having the victory really won. And he didn't dwell in the tremendous victory that happened. And so I want to encourage you not to be like me. Don't follow my example in that, because it is very costly. God wants you to slow down and take and thank him for what's done. I think of the lepers that were healed one time by Jesus. Do you remember the story? I forget how many there were, but there was a number of them. Huh? 10? Is that right? And 10, and Jesus healed every one of them. And then they ran off, excited, but forgetting already. But one stopped, reversed, and went back, and fell down and said, "Thank you." Too often we forget to stop long enough and say thank you. But that's what joy counting, I think, does. Whenever I've been able to find myself in the darkest places, not know what to do, I had used to, and I broke this habit, but when I was young, when I first became a pastor, I kept a daily journal. And I went back all the way back to those days of 1973, when I was a first pastorate, and started looking back at my joys of what happened. Day by day, as God, we would struggle, and I had a little church, and I started with like 4 widows, I think it was, and that was about it. And we didn't have a whole lot of anything, but God did a work. And as I went back to remember my joys, as God would answer prayers and accomplish things, eventually in the state paper of Michigan, they wrote an article claiming that we had a revival in our church. And it became Southern Baptist news in the state level that we had a revival. And I'm thinking back, I'm thinking, at the time, I never would have guessed I would call that a revival. To me, some of my friends came to Christ and things were going on. I just did not see it in the terms. But when I looked back and saw the way they looked at it, God was at work around me, and I didn't have the joy to know what he was doing. I've had to look back years after thinking, "I am so stupid. I missed such joy because I was in the midst of warring over wanting more people to come to Jesus and more victories to happen, that I didn't see what he had done before my very eyes." You know what I'm talking about? Before my face, I couldn't enjoy what he gave me. It's so typical of us as humans to be so overwhelmed with what's going on and all the tests and trials that we don't see the joy. And this is the illustration that I find in Scripture today. When we go back with Israel, back into the wilderness again, I want you to see how that was the very struggle they had. They had so overwhelming problems and so much overwhelming testing that they couldn't see the joy when it was smack in front of them. And that would have helped them a lot was if they would have counted their joys. And Moses even tried to have them do that. He kept working with them. He tried to put up monuments. You remember how he would say, okay, when they crossed the Red Sea, as soon as they did, he said, "Put up a stone altar here to remember." Why? He wanted them to remember to count their joys. Because we're so consumed with all the trials that we don't stop to count the joys. And he wanted it not just for them. He said, "I want you to put this here and by the crossing, so it'll be a memorial even to the generations, to your sons and daughters, to remember." See how that important it is? We must count joys, and we must count them to a place where we put up a memorial. Set a family tradition. Do what it takes to establish the fact that God has done that. I believe that the moment we get this deed from this property, I think as a church we need to set up a memorial, to do something to remember God has given us a great deliverance. And if we don't remember, we're going to fall into the same sin that Israel did. We must take it as a remembrance. And 2 months now, from now, if we're down in the mouth again, we need to go back wherever we put it. If we put a plaque on the wall, I don't know, what, we need to do something and go right back and say, yeah, but do you remember? God here, in this month, at this day, gave us a gift. God has established us. Do you not remember? See what I'm saying?
They put the cross outside. Yes, they use that for the memorial.
That might be good, yeah. Yeah, we might be able to put, let's put, pound a nail on it or something, put something on it. I don't know, somehow to remember and state it that we have been given this by God, and surely at an altar we stand and say, God is with us. See what I'm saying? Because I know who you are and I am, and I know we'll be just like Israel. We're going to forget. And we're going to be down and bummed out another month from now or 2 months from now or whatever when the next trial comes. You know what I'm saying? Because they were. But God was angry with Israel because they were that way. That means God will be angry with us if we're that way. We cannot forget. Let's count joys. That's why we've established the 50-day adventure, why we want you to do that on a daily basis and try to remember. It'll help you in your spiritual walk. It'll help you in your relationship with the Lord, but it'll help you in your spiritual, emotional level too, to remember what God's done. That gives joy. It just does. Even in my darkest hours, times when I've just been really, when I went back to my old journal and started digging through there, joy would come back. I'd say, oh, I forgot what God did here. I forgot about it. He answered my prayers, and it was only 2 months of prayer when he did that. That's awesome. It forced me to get out of my rut and my emotional darkness. It forced me to get back up and say, you really do love me. I forgot that. And we do forget that, don't we? Let's look at some scripture here. And I want to, again, remind you. In chapter 17, they already went through the... of Exodus. I'm sorry. I thought you should remember. Don't you remember? We were looking at this last week. I mean, it's only 7 days. Chapter 17 of Exodus. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin. They finally got out of that place, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? Did you ever wonder about that? What does it mean? Why do you tempt the Lord? You hear what? It's literally a tempting of the Lord, a testing of the Lord. Why are you testing the Lord? Did you ever wonder what God feels about us making him be tested? Now, there's a couple places when he tells you to. Do you remember in Malachi? When it talks about giving your tithe, he says, you try me. You test me. See, now he gives you some places where he tells you, you go ahead, I'll prove to you, I dare you, is what he's saying. He's giving you a double dare. Go ahead. You test me, and I'll show you whether I'll not open up the windows of heaven and give you more than you can hold if you will obey me and tithe. You know, that's awesome. He'll give you that spot to test him, but where he will not is, think of back when Jesus stood in the wilderness and he was tempted by the devil. Do you remember when it said, and the devil came to him and said, okay, Jesus, get up on top of this, jump. Go ahead, go for it. It won't matter because it says in the Bible that the angels will catch you and you won't have any problem. And what was his response? What did he say? Don't you tempt the Lord. See, here we're back to the same type of tempt. You do not tempt the Lord to say whether he will take care of you. Is he a liar? He is not. Did he not say that he would supply all your needs? Yes, he did. Do not tempt him. Do not. That will anger him. Do not. And do not do like Jesus warned also. You do not tempt the Lord and do foolishness. When God tells you, he doesn't expect you to go jump off a cliff and say, oh, well, it doesn't matter, God will save me anyway. That is tempting the Lord. You will hit the bottom, believe me. You will be splattered, and God will not save you. Do not do what's wrong and expect him to save you. And this goes by principle. Think about it. Don't expect the Lord to save you, say, financially. When you go out foolishly and jump off a cliff and sign your life away to things that you can't pay for and you know you can't. You think God's, you can think you're crying, oh God, save me financially, no, I can't pay. Don't you think God is going to save you? He will not. You know the wisdom of God. He said, don't jump off a cliff. Don't do what you know better to do. Just because you have a strong desire for something doesn't mean God has that same desire. Hear me? Do not be foolish and jump off cliffs, whether it's financial cliffs, whether it's relationship cliffs. Don't go and jump into a relationship with someone that's not of God, is an unsaved person. Do not jump into that and expect him to save you. Man, you count your blessings if he did, right? But don't expect it. He's not going to save you when you jump off a cliff. Do not tempt the Lord. This is a warning. And this is the area that we have to look at here for one. The first thing that happens when you have testing in a hard wilderness life they had was God wants them to count joys and they're too busy looking at something else. Tempting God instead. Verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. These people weren't just complaining anymore. See how far they'd gotten? They were so angry. They were ready to murder. They had gone off the deep end. They saw their life so threatened by Moses that it's all his fault and all their problems was because of Moses brought them into this that they're going to kill the guy. They are ready to stone him. Can you imagine how we blame each other for our problems? And how God is angry with that? Was it Moses' fault that they were in the wilderness? No, God brought them there. He brought them to that hard time of life. It was a struggle. Didn't feel like they were going to make it. God is the one who initiated. And God was the one in control. And we cannot stone our brothers and blame them for it. Do you remember the tremendous story of Joseph? This is so good if you understand this out of Genesis. Joseph was dragged into slavery. By who? His brothers. His wicked, evil, they had the same attitude as Israel here. They hated him so much, they wanted to kill him. They finally compromised and sold him into slavery instead. They sent him off to be dragged off forever and to be gone and lied to their dad and said he was murdered or killed by a wild animal and it wasn't their fault. Sorry, Dad. And all the time they thought he was gone. And he gets dragged off and serves as a slave in a household, but he proves his character and becomes one of the best workers. He did not hold it in hatred and say, why has all this happened to me? Instead, he got busy where God put him. And he worked diligently, skillfully, with all his might, and proved his ability to the man so acknowledged his goodness, he promoted him to be the top guy over all his stuff. And in fact, the scripture says that he was so good at it, the man didn't even know what he owned. He trusted him with everything he had and didn't even pay attention to it. That's amazing for a slave. Absolute trust and didn't even know how much money he had. Then his wife tries to seduce him. He says, how could I do such evil and sin against God plus my master who's given me everything but you and I don't want you because that's not what God has for me. And he's trusting me. How could I sin against God or him? And she was so angry that she falsely accused him, had him put in prison, and again he got the raw end of the deal. And so he's dragged off to jail. So did he go, oh, this stinking world and life is not fair, I'm not going to... No. He became such a model prisoner that the jailer promoted him to the top guy in jail. And he became, again, a supervisor over the whole prison. This guy doesn't want to give up. Finally, he gets let out through God's intervention and becomes a leader and becomes second to the king of Egypt. Every time following principle of counting his joys. not going grumbling and complaining. Instead, he counted his joys one after the other. And in each time that he specified and kept his vision on the joys that God gave him and worked diligently, God promoted him, God promoted him, God promoted him. Finally, the showdown comes at the end of this time when he's a little older. God gives him vision again and shows him how all the problems are going to happen, where there's going to be famine throughout all the area throughout the Middle East. For 14 years, there's going to be a program God has. 7 years of good and then 7 years of absolute poverty. And when they're talking about that, that means what it says in Scripture is for 7 years, they couldn't even grow crops at all. 7 years, one after the other, they couldn't even plant because it was massacred and killed by the weather or whatever. So they didn't have anything for 7 years of food. Now, how many of you plan ahead with 7 years in your cupboards? Nobody does. I mean, that's unbelievable. There was horrendous problems. People were starving to death. But God had warned Joseph ahead of time. And for 7 years, he had saved and saved and saved and saved. And so they had enough provision to feed everybody for 7 years when they had nothing. That's a tremendous act that a man would know how to do, and an engineer, when he never even did it before. And yet he did it for a whole nation. And finally, the conclusion to this, after God showing him his joys and teaching him how to love him and have joy in spite of his circumstances, which weren't good, he finally comes face to face with his brothers. They come begging for food in a nation that they forgot about a brother who they thought was gone. And not even recognize him because he grew up. He wasn't a teenager any longer, so they didn't. And he looked like funny. He had funny haircuts with, you know, Egyptian haircuts and all this stuff. He didn't look normal, so they didn't recognize him. They come in there, and they're begging for the food from the guy who they hated. And his love was so intense and forgiveness. This again proves it, that he was righteous before God instead of hatred. At that point, he could have killed every one of them and no one would have known the difference or even questioned it. Pharaoh would have did it for him probably because of the justice system then. Instead, he expressed his love for them and he said the most tremendous words. He said, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. You did not send me here to Egypt, but God did." Can you hear the joy in that? That is the only way you're going to have joy, if you can get this understanding. You hear me? You cannot keep looking at other people and saying they're evil and they did you wrong and all this stuff. You must see it past them. Jesus hung on the cross and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And what were they doing? They were murdering God, but they were saving the world. Not, you know, I'm not teaching false doctrine here. Don't jump to it. Jesus' blood of the cross was what saved the world. But they thought they were doing evil, and instead they did a great act to bring humanity salvation. You must see God's sovereignty to get joy. You must see God's sovereignty in the wilderness. They did not see God's sovereignty. He was the one that made sure they were thirsty. He was the one that made sure they were hungry. He was the one that made sure the temperature was hot. He was the one that made sure the wind blew and they didn't have air conditioning in their tents. He was the one that made sure that the camels stunk right next to their house so that the fumes were all irritating and caused them all to fight each other in the house. He was the one that caused the kids to complain because all they had was manna all the time. "I'm tired of manna burgers, manna casserole, manna, manna, manna. What else can you do with manna? We mannaed in everything," you know. And yet, God was the sovereign one behind it. And he says through all of our sufferings, all of our testings, all of our trials, count your joy. Doesn't he? You know what he says? Anybody know any scripture that talks about that? Anybody think, "Well, what's one, Ma? Count it all joy? Count it all joy." Where is that at? Where is that all at? Somebody find that. Find it. Also, I wanted to go back to Thessalonians too. Yeah, find joy, James first. I know. I need mine too, man. Where's my computer when I need it? Sitting at my home, you know. While you're looking it up, I'm going to read the scripture again out of Thessalonians. When you find it, tell me. Rejoice always. Yeah, but except when you're in the wilderness. What?
I don't know. James 1 and 2 says, count it all joy when you fall or something like that.
Yeah, when you fall into various trials. Yeah. Somebody find that and read it to me, for me.
My brother, count all joy when you fall into diverse temptations.
Aw. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations? Nobody wants to count that joy. But it says, count it joy. How do you count it joy when it's not what you want? How do you count it joy when it's not fun? How do you count it joy? The only way you can is be like a Joseph, who's, huh?
All the way out to the end.
That's right. That's right. All the way to death. You count it joy because you see your God is in control ahead of it. Even though it doesn't seem normal. There's no way to seem like when you're sold to slavery, you know, all the different things, and get put in prison when you don't deserve it, you're innocent. You know, how many times have you said, I didn't even do this. Why am I getting punished for this? I talk to kids at Jupiter Christian every week, and it seems like every week one of the kids says, it's not fair. You know, it's not fair. I got this demerit, and it wasn't my fault. It's not fair. The kid behind me spoke, and I got it. It's not fair. Everybody was saying it, and I am the only one that got picked out. It's not. Everybody's got this not fair, and, you know, it's always the same thing. But God says, hey, I'm in control here. Instead say, God has allowed this. I count it all joy. You might have meant it for evil or even by mistake. But I know that my God meant it for the further good. Whether it's to teach my character to be humbled, whether it's to teach me how to respond to authority, whether it's to learn how to be like Christ, who did no evil, was falsely accused and put to death, yet he opened not his mouth, it says, Scripture says. To be like him is more important to say, it's not fair, like we always say. And the crown of life. Amen. And isn't that what we want? The crown of life? To be faithful to death. Half the time the saints have been killed, it wasn't because they deserved to die. I mean, they weren't criminals. They were massacred. Martyrs. Not for evil, but for good. So how can we not see joy? And that's, in fact, what Scripture talks about. The joy that laid before Jesus. Therefore, he stuck his eye to the cross and went. The joy set before him to go to the cross. Somebody's not been reading all the books here. What kind of joy is it to run to the cross to get massacred? The joy, what do you think the joy was? Because he was setting us free from sin. See, that not the act that was the problem, it was the joy past that. Do you see that's why you count joy? It's the joy past the incident. It's the joy past the wilderness. It's the joy past the circumstances that are around us. What joy do we have now that we didn't have last year? Numbers of things. Well, we talked about counting our joys, the things that he's done, giving us property. We didn't have that last year. Last year we didn't know what we were going to do. This year God has shown his hand mighty in our midst. We can count it all joy. We didn't know what way we're going. God did. We didn't know it was coming. God already knew. We didn't know he was going to provide. He already did. He's got plans. He's got ideas. Wait for them. That's the significance. Learning to wait has got to do with joy. How can you wait on God unless you can see that there'll be joy at the end of the tunnel? Waiting on him to solve the problem is the principle that's laid down here in Scripture with Moses and the others. Let's look further when we see down in the rest of the story. Verse 5, and the Lord said to Moses after he cried out, go on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now this talk takes some faith. I never hit a rock and water came out. Anybody know where you can squeeze water out of a rock by just hitting it with a stick? I mean, this would be on TV on the Wonders of the World if you could do it. Nobody else could. I mean, I'm telling you, hitting, okay, blink, there's water. You want some water? Blink, here's some water. But God wanted to again visually show them, I haven't left you. I intentionally brought you to a place there was no river. There was no oasis. So that I can show you that even if you only got as a rock, I can make a rock squeeze out water. You can't do it, I can do it. Hear them? It's okay where you're at. So you feel like you're stuck between a rock and a hard place? So were they. Rocks everywhere. No problem, you hear me? Count it joy when God strikes a rock and lets the water come out of the rock. You got a mountain in front of you? No problem. Don't try to beat your face against it. Pray and let God break it open for you. Let God do it. And when He does, you'll know it because you'll see the earthquake before you. And that's worth waiting for, isn't it? Many times we want to climb the mountain, fight our way up and fight our way down. We want to push each other over. Argue because we didn't crawl over top of it, but it's worth waiting for God to break open the mountain. One of the wonders of the world, God doing mighty acts before your eyes. I would rather take the time and wait to see God at work, wouldn't you? What kind of stories would this be in the Bible if they never waited? The story would conclude, and they wandered off and starved and died in the wilderness without any water. But waiting on God brought a story that can be remembered thousands of years later and still encourages us because they waited. As many faults as you can find with these people, you have to admit they waited and saw God. Can you say you've done that? Can you say you've waited to see Him work? Can you say you've allowed Him to do in your life what He's wanting to do? I'm telling you, it's worth the wait to see Him and feel Him and hear Him and know Him. Who wants to go the other way on your own when you can enjoy God forever? Start now. So in verse 7, He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. What's those words mean? Anybody know? Tempting or testing and contention. Two things. You fought and argued with God, and you tried to force Him and test Him that He wasn't able to take care of Him. That's a memory. Sorry. It was such a memory they had to name it that so they wouldn't forget. Israel, even you must count your failures. Hear me? And let them turn to joy. Yes, I failed here and here, but now on the map a little further, we got victory. See? You can count even a defeat in joy if you've learned to hear His voice. Learn to respond to Him. You know why? They still got water. So they blew it. So they made a mistake. Did God let them die right there? He gave them water. They learned from their mistakes. You might make 100 mistakes, but God wants you to risk. You remember the parable that Jesus gave about people with money? And the one guy came to Him and He said, I took your money, I invested it, I worked hard, I came back and here's twice as much, Lord. The other guy said, You only gave me not as much as him, but I worked hard, here's your profit, I did something for you. And then the other guy said, well, you know, I was afraid of you. You're an awesome master, and I figured if I'd lose your money, I'd be in trouble. So the best I did is I just buried it. And God was so angry that it says they took it away from Him and gave it to the man who risked it all for Him. I think that God wants you to dare risking for Him. I think He's not afraid if you make a mistake. I think when you intelligently and sincerely seek to obey Him at the cost of whatever it is, that when you do that, and if you find it didn't work out, I believe God will still give you the water and say, now you've learned something from me. Now here's what I want you to do a little more. But it's you who will not risk, who will not get. It's you who will not make the step, who will suffer the loss. You hear me? And so even in wilderness, when the things look dark, he wants you to risk it for him. He wants you to take the steps of obedience and go for it, looking to him for supply, seeking to do his will, and going and hoping and trusting and believing that he'll hear you. And if you made a trip mistake, he still gives you a drink of water. So I like that part of it. That means me as a blundering idiot can make the mistakes as long as he knew my heart that I was seeking with all my might to please him and I didn't do it quite right. He hears me anyway. And he says, go for it, buddy. I love you. Let's go again. You know, can you imagine a parent doing that to a child? I told you to do this. You blew it. Execute him. Out of here. I mean, God is not going to execute you when you blow it. We teach our kids and let them make mistakes and teach them again and correct them and keep having them grow up, don't we? And God wants us to grow up, and so he's going to keep after you. But you who will not move, he's angry, I'm telling you. You who will not budge in obedience to him and to seek to please him, he's angry. He wants you to come after him. And then the final story of this whole section, after their blunder, proves it. Look at this, what happened. This tells you how, even though they blundered, God was with them. The Amalek came and fought with Israel. Verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, choose some men and go out. Tomorrow, stand on the top of a hill. Moses is going to stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in his hand. Joshua did as Moses said to him. Joshua led the army and fought with Amalek. But Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. But when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Moses' hands became heavy. Go ahead, you guys try this for a while. Holding out your thing and see if your arms don't start to drift down. They were getting tired. And it says that they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands. They got under his arms and stood there while he could hold it up so his arms would stay up in the air. One on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun all day long. Battles are long. They're hard. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And look at it again. Here's, make a memory, record your joys. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. He put up a banner, basically. A banner. God's your banner. And he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Do you hear it? You hear the principles here? The same thing. They blew it. They were wrong. But God forgave them. And the next battle, they won. Count your joys. You got beat this time. You win this one. You get to win this one. God was there. Did they have to cooperate? Yes, they cooperated. They cooperated. Moses had to stand there in prayer and authority. Men had to stand along with them because you can't do it alone. And they stood with them. And cease to keep on praying, you'll see the defeat start to come. We must have victory by holding up in prayer before God and showing him that he's our authority and our banner of protection. We must continue as a group, holding together. You hear how they worked together? It wasn't Moses doing it. It was Moses, Aaron, Hur, and the army who did the great battle, all in a unit together. And finally, they counted their joy and recorded it. You hear it? It's there, one after another. God's principle for us today. He wants you to be a 50-day adventure that goes on for a lifetime. He wants you to set this 50-day adventure as establishing goals to leave as a lasting monument for him. He wants this church to record its victories. He wants us to make memorials, to hold feasts, to hold a memorial that last year, this time, God did this. last year, this month, God did this. And you literally build your own traditions of history and celebration and holidays because God walked in our midst and made himself strong. You hear me? At home, you guys need to do that. When you see great victories that God did, I don't care if it's not Memorial Day. Set up a new Memorial Day that God, remember that God did this in our life. He did this in my family. He established this in our home. And therefore, we have a holiday. If nobody else knows it, we'll do it by ourselves. That's a tradition of standing and remembering and obeying and hearing God and walking with you. Hear me? And this is important. Count it all joy. And it doesn't mean it's all fun. Joseph didn't have fun. Israel wasn't having a great time on vacation in the wilderness. This wasn't a vacation. It was a miserable time. And God demanded that they count their joys, record their victories, to live through life as hard as it is. He's called you to the same and me. Will you heed him today?